I'll just make mention that our families, each other, we should be praying for each other, and we should be thankful for each other. I try to pray for you, but I was thinking about that. Sometimes in praying for individuals' needs, you forget to thank people for you. So I'm going to try to include that in my prayers and actually thank the Lord for you in spite of the condition you're in. Does that make sense? Okay. So, and I hope you would do the same. With that, we will let's stand together and greet one another, and we'll continue with our service in just one moment. To the book of Colossians, and as we have noted, we're coming to the end of this particular epistle. And in chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, the Apostle Paul moves right into his conclusion, and he actually leaves in the first six verses, well, beginning in verse 2 through verse 6, he leaves three parting instructions. And the first one was had to do with prayer. In verses 2 through 4, he wants these Christians to continue in prayer. And we'll be looking at part of that this morning. And then the second thing that he wants in verse 5 is that we walk wisely toward the unbeliever. And in verse 6, his instruction is to use salty speech. And we'll take a look at what he means by salty speech. It kind of has a little different nuance today when we think of salty speech. But this is what the Apostle Paul talked about. And so as we look at this right here, I want to just impress upon you that the Apostle Paul is leaving these parting instructions to the brethren, to brothers and sisters in Christ, to those who are in Christ, to believers, to what we would say are real Christians. And who is a Christian? What constitutes a Christian? And we live in a culture today, in a society that says this. In fact, if you go into the military, what do they ask? I guess there's a list. What religion are you? None. Jew. Hindu. Protestant. Catholic. And those are the Christians. And if you're anything else, you're not a Christian, I guess. But so in this country, there's a lot of Christians who are just Christians by default. Because I'm not a Jew. I'm not a Hindu. I'm not a Muslim. And I'm not an atheist, so I must be a Christian. Isn't that the way it is? And you listen to Fox News, and they want to remind us at times that this is a Christian nation. Why is this a Christian nation? Glenn Beck, who's a Mormon, wants to remind us that this is a Christian nation. Why, Glenn, are you saying that this is a Christian nation? Our president says it's not. You say it is. Well, because we're not Muslim, Hindu, Jew, or some other world religion. So by default, we are Christian. And I want to tell you this, that by default, we are not Christian. And as individuals go, the Bible teaches us that by default, we are under the wrath of God, and His condemnation dwells upon us. I ask you to turn to Colossians, but just turn with me a moment and keep your finger here and look back at John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, we have the most popular verse in the Bible. It's been translated in more languages than any other verse. John 3:16. Most of us can quote it. I was going to say forwards and backwards, but at least forwards. Most of us can quote it. And we can quote it in our King James Bibles because That translation's been around a long time, and this verse has been around a long time. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But the context of that doesn't end there. The context goes on, and it says, for God sent not his Son into the world. It's kind of interesting that in John 3:16, God tells us why he sent his Son, but in verse 17, he tells us why he did not send his Son. And at the first coming of Christ, God did not send his Son into this world to condemn the world. But he goes back to the why he did send his Son, so that the world through him might be saved. And saved is a very good descriptive term. Because if we read on in verse 18, we read this: he that believeth on him is not condemned. And what does it mean to be condemned? Condemnation is the penalty for sin that by default rests on every member of the human race. Does everybody understand that? That you are not a Christian by default. You are not a Christian because I'm not too bad, I'm not something else, so the only thing left to check is other. None of the above makes you a Christian? No. Listen, folks. By default, all of the above, including you, including me, are under the condemnation of God. And as we stop and we think of the seriousness of this, it says this: he that believeth on him is not condemned, but. And these little buts are important. They're conjunctions of contrast. If it's not this, it's this. And I've often said when the gospel's presented, it's not unusual for people to say, yeah, but. In fact, for some of us, yeah, buts are the most popular word in our vocabulary. But, yeah, but. And it's important sometimes for us to keep in mind that the buts can kill us. And as we stop and we look at this verse 18, it says this: but in contrast to him that believes, he that believeth not is condemned already. Oh, you mean I'm condemned by default? That's exactly what that means. I'm under the condemnation already. And I didn't start off out a Christian and then somehow fell into some sort of condemnation later in life, and now I got to be saved from that condemnation. That isn't what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches we were born dead in trespasses and sins. And by default, we are condemned already. And it goes on to say, because, here's why you're condemned already, because you have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And the Son of God is Jesus Christ, who was lifted up, as Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And in verse 14, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even must the Son of Man be lifted up. Your question is, well, what does it mean for the Son of Man to be lifted up? In John chapter 12, Jesus tells us exactly what that phrase means. And it says, it speaks of his death as he's lifted up on the cross. Jesus Christ, when he was lifted up on the cross, did this. And I've took the animation off of this right here. So follow the line. Here I am. And Jesus Christ on the cross took my sin, but he also took the condemnation that goes along with being a sinner. Jesus Christ took my hell. Jesus Christ took my condemnation. He paid the penalty for my sin on the cross. That's why it says he must be lifted up. If there is going to be salvation for me, for you, for anyone, Jesus Christ is the only qualified person that can provide that salvation. He must be lifted up. And if he is not, and if there was some other way, then Jesus Christ would have been the first to say, I don't want to go to the cross. And if you don't believe me on that, read this account of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane when he is so physically and emotionally stressed over going to the cross. His blood vessels are bursting. And in a cold sweat, blood is being mixed with his sweat, and he prays and he says, God, if there be any other way, if it's possible for this cup to pass from me, let's do it. Let's do it. Is there another way that we can provide salvation? And Jesus Christ knew the answer to that, and he said this, not my will be done, but thine be done. And he went to the cross, and he took the condemnation, the penalty that rightfully belonged to me, that rightfully belonged to you by default. We're condemned already, and he took it upon himself. Both in Isaiah and in Paul quotes Isaiah in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, he laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity, the sin of us all. Jesus Christ must be lifted up. He is the only way. And if you're here this morning and you think there's another way, I want you to know that your conclusion contradicts the answer that God the Father gave to his own son. When his own son asked, can there be another way? And God the Father said, no. The holiness, the righteousness of God, the justice of God will only be satisfied with the shed blood of a spotless lamb. And Jesus Christ is the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And as we stop and we consider the fact that our sin debt has been paid, when a person trusts and leans on, we sang a song this morning, leaning on the everlasting arms. I heard, not this last weekend, but I heard, listened to another person just talk about faith in the Old Testament, and went through the concepts and the derivatives of the word faith, and found pillars that held something up, and he found some other things in the Old Testament. The Old Testament loved pictures. And a lot of right-brain people, I guess, in the Old Testament. And they used a lot of word pictures to illustrate what they meant. And it's interesting as we think of depending upon, trusting upon, leaning on, putting our faith, our trust. This is the response that God wants from us. He did all the work. Now, how are you going to respond to his work? This is a test. Are we going to say, well, I believe I have to do the best I can? Oh, no. You have to believe and. You have to believe and do this. Or you have to believe and you can't do this. Add something to what God wants. And God says, no, all I want you to do is just relax and trust me. Would you trust me? And we find the Apostle Paul, as well as Jesus, is very consistent with that. When the Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul, what must I do to be saved? And I've thought about that story, and why would this Philippian jailer, this pagan, ask how he could be saved? I mean, saved. Did you know most people don't know when you say saved? I can remember when I was a little child, my grandmother, my parents asked my grandmother, "Are you saved?" And she looked at him like, "Saved? I must be saved. I drove 800 miles and didn't get in an accident." And she was dead serious. She had no concept of what it meant to be saved. Where would the Philippian jailer ever have get the idea that he needed to be saved? And I think this, that when the Apostle Paul and Silas sat in jail and sang hymns and prayed, they thanked God for their salvation. And they thanked God and they sang about his son Jesus Christ and what he did for them on the cross and how they are saved from the wrath to come. And this Philippian jailer is upstairs in the jail hearing this going on down there while he's filling out his paperwork or whatever he's doing. And he's listening to these men talk about Jesus Christ and talk about being saved. And it's starting to get to him. Saved. Well, that's interesting. I never heard that before. And he keeps writing or whatever he's doing. And they just keep singing and keep praying. And finally, the earthquake happens. And he comes down and he's ready to kill himself. Because if you lost a prisoner, your life was taken. That's a good penalty, isn't it? They didn't lose many prisoners in those days under the penalty of death. And Paul says, "Relax, we're all here." And he fell down and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He heard about salvation. He knew he needed it. His reaction was, "I must have to do something." And the Apostle Paul answered him the same way Jesus answered the 5,000 in John chapter 6. When they asked him, "Well, what does God require? What are the works that God wants for us to get this eternal life?" And Jesus said this, "This is what God requires, that you believe on him who he has sent." And the Apostle Paul tells the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." How are you responding to the gospel message? You know, there's all kinds of people everywhere that believe, "Oh, I believe Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. In fact, I go to church every Christmas and every Easter. Done that for years. It's kind of a family tradition." And Easter and Christmas are usually well-attended church days. Did you know that? People even buy new clothes for Easter. I don't know what the Apostle Paul would say about that. I think he'd be very glad, wouldn't he, that you bought a new clothes for Easter and you live like the devil the rest of the year, but you got new clothes on Easter, and so that's all that matters. And we sing about the death, burial, and resurrection, and are we saved? Are we saved? And the answer to that question depends upon how have you personally responded to the death, burial, and resurrection? Did you just know it? Or are you trusting it alone for your salvation? Are you adding to the work? Or are you subtracting from the work? And the answer is don't do that. It's by faith alone. And the scripture is just so clear on that, that how can we miss it? Yet people are missing it all the time. And the Apostle Paul is talking to people who have know that. And they stand on the rock of their salvation. And because they are on the rock, and they've been saved, the Holy Spirit now indwells them. And as we stop and think of this forgiven state that we're in, and our destination is heaven. Think about that. What a glorious day. And when Jesus Christ returns the second time, wow, we've got something to really look forward to. And in fact, in the meantime, and all of this will last forever and ever, we have all of this in Christ. And Paul says, you have eternal life right now. You've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. You have an inheritance. You're redeemed. You're secure in Christ. And if we really put that in perspective, it ought to send goose bumps chills up your spine, okay? I mean, this is exciting stuff. And most of the time, we as Christians can learn and see our position in Christ, and you know what we do? Got a roast on at home. If that guy doesn't quit pretty soon, we're going to have him for roast. Preacher stew. Something like that. And Paul says this, I want you to give thanks. And as we make our way back to Colossians chapter 4, we read this in Colossians 4, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. And we noted this, that this thanksgiving and this prayer, our lives should affect our families first, our jobs, and all the people that we meet around us. We live in this world, and yet we're lights. And so let's go on. And last week we looked at verse 2. We should continue in prayer. And we noted that the word continue means to be attached to. And we looked at some references in Acts and Romans where they continued in prayer. It was just a lifestyle. And then watching. And as we look at the word watching right there, we looked at in Matthew when Jesus said, couldn't you watch with me? And we noted that the word watch kind of meant prayer in a bit, but it also meant a time of night, the watch. All right, if you're a guard, you have your watch, and the next watch is a specific period of time. But more than not, it means stay awake. Be alert. And can't you stay awake? And we noted that lack of mental alertness is a great enemy of prayer. Now, I know in the New Testament, Jesus said this, don't... vain repetition. You read that? But I'm going to tell you something. Memorized prayers have a real danger. In fact, this Jewish fellow, he said, as they grew up in a Orthodox Jewish family, they did not have spontaneous prayers like we do today. To ask someone to stand up and pray, they didn't do that. All of their prayers were pre-written, read prayers. And so as we stop and we think of that, this is the culture that the Apostle Paul came out of. And you'll notice he doesn't say, no memorized prayers. But I'm going to tell you this. Memorized prayers can really put us to sleep. In fact, some of us have what we might call memorized, phrases. And when you sit down at the table, I'm kind of guilty of this. I don't have a memorized prayer. I wrote it myself. And guess what? It's the same prayer every time. Bless this food. Does anybody ever say that? Bless this food to our bodies. What does that mean? Oh, I don't know, but we just have to say this, because if you don't, you might get a stomach ache or something like this. And the point is this. I'm not saying you shouldn't say bless this food to our bodies. I hope it is. But can we do it in our sleep? And Paul is saying, don't pray in your sleep. Be alert. Know what you're saying. What did my dad say? Bless this bunch while we munch our lunch. I don't know why I said that. Then he says, continue in prayer, watching with thanksgiving. And we noted from 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'd just like to review that just for a second and just turn over to the right just a few pages to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And here's what we read in verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And as we think of the last days, what Paul is referring to is the church age. And as the church age moves along and we get closer to the end, perilous times are coming. And so it's getting more perilous in these last days as time goes on. And verse 2 gives us a characteristic of these perilous times. What is it going to be like? For men shall be lovers of their own selves. You get this not just from Christian circles, but educators, people who study human behavior will tell you that there's probably never been more narcissists running around in this country than there have been right now. We are so stuck on ourselves that I'll tell you what, this whole self-esteem thing, I don't get it. We have so much self-esteem that there's only one person left in the world, that's me. And when you get enough people thinking like that, there is going to be clashes. And I'll tell you what, there are silly arguments. But going on. Lovers of selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Now, just think of this list of sins in this verse. Unthankful is right there with them all. Being unthankful, folks, is a sin. And what the Apostle Paul is saying, and we read this morning in Ephesians chapter 5, I want your behavior to be becoming. Did you notice that? What is becoming of a Christian? In other words, what should a Christian look like? What should their attitudes be? And back to Colossians chapter 4, he says this, with thanksgiving. And so the actual instruction is continue in prayer, and this is how you should continue. Be awake and with thanksgiving. And then the Apostle Paul goes on, and he has a personal prayer request. And in this personal prayer request, he says this, while you're praying and giving thanks and staying awake, I want you to pray for us also. And as we stop and we think of the prayer request that Paul has, here's what he says. That God would both open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in bonds or in jail. And it's just amazing to me when we stop and we think of Paul's prayer request. The book of Colossians is one of the prison epistles. Paul is sitting in jail when he's given these instructions. Now, I'll tell you this. If I was sitting in jail and I wrote you guys a note and I asked for prayer requests, one of the prayer requests would be this. Pray that the judge would have mercy and spring me. And I'd probably be wondering, who's going to defend me? Well, my little brother is an attorney. Should I get another attorney? You pray that that attorney will use the right arguments to get me out of here. And to tell you the truth, if some of you landed in jail, I would pray for you that you would get out. But you know what's amazing in this passage? In fact, in all of the prison epistles, when Paul is in prison and he asks for prayer and he prays himself, he never prays to get sprung. You don't see it. Wow. What's with this guy? He's in jail. Paul, did you know you're in jail? He knew he was in jail. In fact, he makes reference to that as he goes on in this passage. That's what the bonds are all about. He's in jail. He's in prison. He's a prisoner. And what's he doing? He's giving thanks for the Christians, and he's asking the Christians to pray for them. And his first prayer request is this right here. In fact, it's his only prayer request. His prayer request is this, that God would open a door to speak the mystery of Christ. And he goes on to say in the next verse, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So he kind of has a two-pronged prayer request right here. But do you really see a big difference in this prayer request? What is it that the Apostle Paul wants? The Apostle Paul is concerned about the salvation of souls, and he's looking for every opportunity to speak the mystery of Christ. Now, he doesn't go through what the mystery is. He's already done that. He's talking to Christians. So they should have gone right back to the first part of Colossians, where he explains what the mystery is. And what is the mystery? The mystery, very briefly, is this, that Jesus Christ came into this world, and now Gentiles, wow, Gentiles can get saved just like Jews. And a church, a body of Christ, which we call the church, is made up of Jewish believers and Gentile believers, and we're all equal in Christ. What a mystery. Oh, was that a stumbling block to Jews? This rabble can come into our group? That's the Gentiles. They're the rabble. And they have an equal standing in Christ with us? Yeah, that's exactly what Paul says. And what a message. And to give that message, that's clearly, concisely, and with tact, as he ought to speak, he's concerned about that. And as we stop and we look at an open door right here, he says that God would open to us a door. You know, oftentimes we as Christians, we talk about open doors, don't we? Is God opening a door? And what happens, what does it mean for God to open a door? And I was thinking about this, and oftentimes we get the idea, well, if all obstacles are removed out of the way, that must be an open door. Has anybody ever heard that? Because God just takes away all the obstacles. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. That's just a few pages to your left. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And here is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, and I'll back up in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 16, beginning of verse 7, "For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit, But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, the Jewish holiday. Verse 9, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me. How'd you know that, Paul? And then he adds this, and there are many adversaries. Really? Well, I thought an open door meant that all the adversaries and all the obstacles and everything would be taken out of the way. Here Paul says, well, Paul must have missed that. Because what did he say? He said there is a door that's open, and it's a very effective door. It's tough going. There's a lot of obstacles in this door, but the door is still open. Isn't that what he said? So listen, just listen to this. Open doors doesn't mean all the time that every obstacle is going to be taken out of the way. There's other examples we can look at, but here it is, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians. We also, when we think of open doors, and let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And this would be, I'll use myself as an example. I would like to see the doors in advance. Does anybody like to see them coming? In fact, I'm getting close to retirement, and this was my plan until you people came along. I was thinking, you know, it'd be really good. I could retire, and I could go down south where there's lots of little Bible schools, and I could teach part-time because I like teaching, and I could help teach business classes or something in a Bible college in the winter. And then I could come up here in the summer, and I could be a snowbird for Jesus. And I wonder if a door could be opened in that direction. Does that sound good? Like what a plan. Well, let's take a look at what happened to the Apostle Paul. I'm using the Apostle Paul as an example because he was a great one for taking opportunities. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. And this is kind of interesting. Now just follow with me on this one right here. The Apostle Paul, in fact, let me mention the next one, the existence of need. This is kind of interesting. If there's a need, that's what opens the door. Listen, folks, there is just the fact that there's a need doesn't mean that's an open door for you. You know, there's millions of people in India that are physically starving to death, from what I understand. There's disease in Africa. There is a need. That's God's call for me. And I've been in Bible colleges when missionaries have come and they've shown pictures on the wall of starving children and the harvest is great, and the wheat, the fields are ripe unto harvest, and tears start to come, and somebody is moved. Brooke, I think it was you. And Brooke starts crying, and she comes forward, and she's going to be a missionary. And she becomes a missionary, and 6 months later, she quits, angry, and gave up. And what happened? Listen, you know how it starts? It starts with the apostle, just like it did with the Apostle Paul. What do you think about your neighbor? Are you willing to share the gospel with your neighbor? I'm talking about people you live with, people you go to school with, people you work with. Oh, no! That's not being a missionary. I got to go to Africa to be a missionary. Really? Listen, if you're not a missionary in Wilmer, a change of location will never change that. Are you with me on that? And you know what happens? You know how you catch the missionary spirit? And listen, folks, for the most part, we Americans have lost this. We see people in your hometown that need a Savior. And we're burdened for them right where we live, right where we work, right in our own families. And guess what happens? The Holy Spirit opens our eyes. And guess what? You know something? There's people 10 miles down the road that need the gospel too. And our vision starts to get broadened. But it starts with a desire to see souls saved wherever we are. Oh, so this is why Paul could sit in jail. Locked up, can't go anywhere. And pray that God will give me an opportunity. Because you know what? I don't care where I'm at. This is Apostle Paul talking now. I don't care where I'm at. And it is him talking, not me. Because if I was sitting in jail, I don't think I'd have been singing. Don't look at me like that. I don't know if all of you would be singing either. But Paul was. And he was ready to give the Philippian jailer the gospel. And a pagan jailer's family got saved. Because Paul was concerned about souls no matter where he was. And Paul's concern for souls no matter where he was made him the perfect candidate to be a missionary. And if I can sit here and say this, I can't give the gospel in Wilmer, but if I was a missionary to Hawaii, I would give the gospel to those people. Oh yeah, what happened? Did you have a revival on the 747 jet while you're sipping beverages on the way to Hawaii? Did something happen to you? Folks, what a prayer. Acts 16, I know we won't turn there, but here's what happened to the Apostle Paul. He's in Turkey, and he's heading north, and he wants to go to a couple of towns and head north. And the Holy Spirit said, no, don't go there. You think there wasn't a need there? Apostle Paul wanted to go there. Then he wanted to go someplace else. Holy Spirit says, don't go there. Yeah, but there's a need there. And Apostle Paul and his team at this time, they were planning on heading north and going all the way to Constantinople to preach the gospel because of the need that was there. He was on a roll. And the Holy Spirit says, no, don't go there. I want you to go west, young man, go west. So he gets to Troas, and we're in 2 Corinthians 2:12, and he says this, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me. You know when that door opened? The day he got there. Oh, I can't handle that. I got to know in advance when these doors are open. And I want to plan my whole life out. Do you? Listen, I don't know what God has for you tomorrow. You might not even be here tomorrow. Did you know that? My dad had plans. The house burnt down and he died in it. There's no more plans. And we all could have tell stories like that. My wife, killed in a car accident. Just like that. And guess what? All the plans in the future are gone. But you know what? God wants to take us step by step, day by day. And you know, God is good at surprising us, isn't he? I got a surprise for you. I want you to go here and voila, there is a door that opened up. I didn't even know. But I was ready. And the Apostle Paul says this, I want you to pray for me. I want you to pray for me that a door would be opened. And I was thinking about this right here, on open doors. And let's go back to Colossians and I'll just talk about this. You know, there's some people that they look for open doors. Did you know that the Apostle Paul wasn't looking for open doors? Now, I think we should be open to those opportunities. Don't get me wrong. But he asked the Lord to open doors. He asked. There's some people that say, well, you have to make open doors. And to tell you the truth, I'm a little squeamish about that. And I've seen some pretty obnoxious people, like a bull in a china cabinet, opening doors, and the whole house is falling apart, and all we do is offend. And this is what the Apostle Paul said. He says, ask the Lord to open doors. And then there's others that say, well, you can't ask the Lord to do anything like that. You just wait. Just wait. He'll open the door for you, and you'll just know. Paul must have missed that one. Because he actually asked a prayer request and said this. And you know, it's the ask the Lord. I mean, does our prayer mean something? The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Do you mean there may be more opportunities for people who are praying than for people who aren't? I think there are. And it's the same concept in James. James chapter 1, verse 5. You won't have to turn there. Here's what it says. If any of you lack wisdom, by the way, that's all of us. And wisdom is applying the knowledge that we know to situations in life. You know, we all have situations, don't we? We do. Sometimes they're not so pleasant. Sometimes they're the pits. What do I do? How do I apply the scripture to these particular situations? And you know what James says? If any of you lack wisdom, and you do, let him ask of God, who giveth liberally. You mean if I go to the Lord in prayer and cast my needs at his feet and ask him to give me wisdom, to ask him to give me opportunity? You know, Solomon had this to say. And with all of his faults and growing up and all of the luxury that he had in his wine, women, and song, God called Solomon the wisest man that lived. And you know what God liked about Solomon? Solomon said this, make me wise, God, and help me lead these people properly. And Solomon did not ask for wealth, for power, for anything for himself when he started his king, his ministry, his being the king. He asked God for that. But there's another time that Solomon said this. He said, I am so dumb. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. I can't run my own life. I don't know when to get up. I don't know when to go to bed. Kind of sounds like your kids, doesn't it, parents? Your kids don't know when to go to bed. Did you know that? As parents, you've got to intervene and tell them it's bedtime. And if you're afraid to do that, shame on you. They don't know when to get up. They don't know when to go out. They don't know when to come in. They don't know what to eat, what not to eat. You've got to tell them, I want you to eat that green stuff on your plate. That's what I had to do. So if I had to do it, you have to do it, right? You have to eat something green every day. The point is this. We don't know. But God knows. But God knows. And he wants us to come to him. And he wants to be our counselor. He wants us to ask him for advice. Does that make sense? Now, he uses his word. So if you're going to ask him and shut your Bible, good luck with that. He wants you to get in to the text. Our time is up. And I'll just end with this right here. He wants to speak in these bounds, verse 3, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. I want to just remind you of this, that in 2 Timothy, the word of God cannot be bound. You can put the man in jail. The Apostle Paul can be in jail, but the word of God cannot be bound. And that gave Paul confidence. Let's close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we just stop and we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, and we see him in prison, and we just see that Paul understood that God could change the prison situation. That was up to him. But the Apostle Paul, wherever he was at, wanted to make sure that Jesus Christ was preached, and that people understood this great revelation that God has given us through his word, recorded for us by the Apostle Paul, that we can be in Christ, that we can be part of his body, that we have a resurrection and to look forward to, and that you're coming again to receive us unto yourself. We thank you for that. And as we think of this this text this morning, we pray that we'd take it to heart, that we'd be willing to pray, we'd stay awake, that we would be concerned and ask the Lord for opportunities to serve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'll thank you for coming this morning. We won't sing a closing song this morning. Time is up. But remember this, it's not what we can do for God, but it's always what he has done for us and is willing to do for us by his grace. Thank you for coming. You're dismissed.